1 John 2:24 to 25. Abide in the Son and in the Father, or in the Father and the Son. 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in Christ we have eternal life. Thank you that you have granted it to us by grace. And Lord, we ask that we'll have a good and proper understanding of what you have done in us. And we pray that it will remain, it will continue, it will last for all eternity. Thank you, Father, that the promise of your word is that when eternal life is ours, you will retain it and keep it within us forever. Enable us, Lord, to have assurance of this and to grow in our faith and understanding, that our hope in the promise of God might sustain us in this life, no matter what happens. May we always have our hope in the things to come and in the eternal life that you have promised to us. We know that it is in Christ, and we thank you that we believe in him. In his name we pray. Amen. John the Apostle is comparing and contrasting what is right and wrong, what is light and darkness, what is true and what's false throughout this letter. He does so in very clear, unmistakable terms, because he wants us to know clearly whether we are on the right path or not. His purpose is for us to know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. He wants us to have confidence that we are children of God. After explaining in the previous passage in verses 22 to 23 that there are liars and deniers among us, that there are liars and deniers among us, and they have various characteristics. They believe various things. They behave in various ways. Those characteristics, he is explaining to us that we might know who is on the side of the truth and who is not, and whether we are on the side of the truth or whether we are not. He has been comparing and contrasting since chapter 1. In the most recent context, we could illustrate this in verses 18 and following, this comparison and contrast. And he's doing it, remember, so that we can know without a doubt who we are, where we are. Verse 18, he says that, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour." The children understand that there are Antichrists and that they don't live, they don't believe like the Antichrists. Well, what do the Antichrists do? Verse 19. The Antichrists, they go out from us. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, and you all know. Those who go out from the church, those who go out and follow false doctrines, false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, those who go out, they prove that they are among the Antichrists if they walk away. But those who do not walk away, they have this anointing. Verse 20, the anointing is that miraculous, powerful work of God by the Holy Spirit, where he transforms us, having deadness of heart, we have life in our heart. That's what he does, and we come to know him by that miraculous work. That's in contrast to those who go away. They don't have that anointing. We do have that anointing. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Further confirmation that we who have this anointing, we know the truth. They don't know the truth. That's why they walk away from the truth. They defect. They fall away. They disappear. They're not around anymore. They're not listening to the word of truth anymore because they want lies. They don't want the truth. But not us. We who know the truth, we know because God has worked in us. 22 to 23. Further, who are the liars? The liars are the ones, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. If we deny the messianic fulfillment of all the prophecies in Jesus Christ, then we are Antichrist. We are liars. And those include his identity and ministry. There are many, many things that the Bible explains about the Christ or the Messiah's identity and ministry. There cannot be any mitigation or any contradiction of Jesus' identity and ministry. When we do that, we become liars and we become antichrists and we deny the Father and the Son. And if we deny the Son, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. If we deny the identity and ministry of the Son of the Father is not our Father. We are not his children. We do not have God. God does not bless us. He curses us and throws us into hell if we deny his Son. How in the world, if God, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, how in the world, if the Father reveals everything to the Son, how in the world, if the Son repeats the words of the Father, that we could deny what the Son says and has done and claim to know God? We cannot. But if we truly confess the Son the way that the Scripture explains him, then we also have God the Father. We belong to God. Well, if it is true that we have confessed the Son, truly confessed the Son, his identity and his ministry, if we have done so, we have the Father, and we have the deposit of the truth within us, working in us, and its fruition leads to eternal life. We have a deposit of eternal life, but the full ownership of eternal life yet awaits. That is the hope of eternal life that is for us. 24. But it requires abiding. It requires abiding. To abide is a synonym of to remain or to continue, to last, to persevere, to endure, to remain in the truth. That's his essential argument, because when we remain in the truth, it shows that we have kept before us the promise of eternal life. If we don't remain in the truth, then we are not keeping before us the promise of eternal life. Verse 24, after explaining the deniers, the liars, the antichrists, the defectors, after explaining them, he repeats or returns to true disciples. Verse 24, as for you, remember verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. 20 to 21, he's saying, we know, they don't know. This is similar to Romans 11, where the apostle speaks of they and you. In this case, the they refers to the unbelievers, and you refers to the believers. So as for you, you believers, you who have remained, you who have continued to have this love of the truth, he says the following: let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What is he saying to them? Notice in 24, he has both what's known as an imperative, let that abide, and also in 24, he has a conditional, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, a conditional statement. We have an imperatival statement in the first sentence, a conditional statement in the second sentence. The imperative, the imperatival statement, let that abide in you. He's exhorting us like imperatives do. Do this. This is the way it should be. You ought to be doing this. Let that abide in you. So that's an exhortation. He's encouraging us to understand it as a loving father telling his children. 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. If we are children of God, a loving father will say, do this, don't do that. Come here, go there. No, do not go there. Do not come here. The Father speaks that way. And the same here. The loving Father, through his apostle, says, let that abide in you. Be sure this happens. Make sure this happens. Let that abide in you. And whenever we hear an imperative in Scripture, we should not cringe. We should not recoil. We should not cower. And we should not say, why does the Bible tell me what to do all the time? Or tell me what not to do all the time? The evil, unbelieving heart thinks that way, but not the sensitive, tender, true heart. The born-again person does not think that way. The flesh thinks that way, but not the new man. The new man, when he hears a command, receives it gladly. And we should too. Further, what is that? When he says that, what is it? That is the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, the word of life. That is what we heard. He's speaking of what we heard because he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. You heard it, so now make sure it stays in you. Make sure the word of Christ, the gospel, stays in you, remains in you, abides in you. As for abiding, abiding, like we said, is a word that's similar to remain or to continue. It should, the word of God should continue in us. It should not be expelled from us. We should not forget it. The people of Israel constantly forgot. They forgot his ways. They did not remember his works. Psalm 106. That's what should not happen with us. It should remain in us. It should continue in us. In you, who are the you? We shall see the you are the elect. In contrast to they who appear to be the elect, who appear to be true believers, but eventually show that they are unbelievers, false believers. Further, he continues to say what you heard, and that proves that he's talking about the word of the gospel. That's what we heard. It is by hearing that we believe. If we don't hear, we cannot believe. And it's important for us to hear it, to believe it. Not to hear it and forget it. Not to hear it and to let it just go away easily. But to remember it. It's what they heard or what we have heard from the beginning. From the beginning, because whatever has been from the beginning is what should be remaining in us. From the beginning until the end. It shouldn't be from the beginning with an end that's a premature ending. But the end should be until we attain 100% perfection, 100% eternal life, 100% in the presence of Christ. Christ dwells in us, His Spirit dwells in us, yet there is a time to come when we will be personally, physically in the presence of Christ. That has not happened yet. That's why it has to go from beginning to end, and the end means seeing Christ face to face. Then, after giving the exhortation or the imperative, the command in verse 24, he then makes it a conditional statement. And why? Why now is he making it a conditional statement? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's saying it in a conditional way because he's trying to present a scenario to us. He's presenting a scenario, a case, a situation to us. If what you heard remains in you, then you will know. He's giving us confidence. He's trying to give us confidence. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If the condition isn't met, then we can know that the individual is not in the Son and in the Father. That's the reason for making the conditional statement. He's presenting a scenario because we should ask first of ourselves and then also of others. If others do not have the Word of God abiding in them, then we can know that they are not in the Son and in the Father. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, they are not in the Son and in the Father. The conditional statement is presented for us to be able to use it as a test for ourselves and for others. Not because he's preaching work salvation. You must abide. If you don't abide, you're not going to be saved. Not because he's preaching salvation by works righteousness or works good deeds. Not like that. And then, why should all of this be so central to our life? Because of verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. If a promise is made, it's a promise and not a threat. Why can we not have hope and joy in a promise? When a promise is announced, it should excite us. It should cause us to rejoice. It should cause us to be hopeful and joyful in the thought that if that's what I'm going to receive, I would much rather have that than the alternative. The alternative is the lake of fire. The alternative is eternal punishment. The alternative is torment, anguish, pain, sorrow, weeping, gnashing of teeth in hell. That's the alternative, but that would be a threat. In this case, it's a promise. The promise is eternal life. To dwell with God forever, to be with Christ forever, our Savior, our Redeemer, to be with others like that, to be in a place of peace and comfort, to be in a place that does not have any tears, does not have any pain, does not have any death. That's the promise of eternal life. Who in his right mind does not want that? Everybody should want that. And consider the source. He himself made to us. This is coming from heaven. If it's coming from heaven, he himself made the promise. It's coming to us personally. It's coming to us directly. It's coming to us from the Father and the Son. From the Father, through the Son, to us. If it's coming from him, why is it that we take it casually? Why is it that we don't take it seriously? Why is it that we do not investigate? We're not concerned. Oh, it's just God. No, it shouldn't be that attitude. It should be a very eager attitude. If God is the speaker, we better listen. So let's listen. Let's return to verse 24 Now, with some cross-references. In verse 24, as for you, the church, as for you, the redeemed, as for you who have a true love of the truth, you who have had this anointing from God, as for you, a commandment is given. Notice, the commandment is for those already regenerated. The commandment is for those who are already saved. Not for those who are not yet saved, as though if you do this, then this one good deed, or these 10 good deeds, or these 1,000 good deeds will ensure your salvation. It's not like that. The ability to carry out God's will is in the elect, as for you. So now you have a commandment to keep. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of exhortations and commandments for us to keep. He says, Romans 12, 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are urged to present our whole being to God and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A direct command or imperative. Romans 13:11-14. Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We are of the night and of the day, correct? He's speaking to the redeemed who have the capability because of the grace of the Spirit of grace within us to do what? Notice his imperatives. He says in verse 11, this do. That's an imperative. And then verse 12. Let us therefore lay aside. That's a command, just like we have in 1 John 2:24. Verse 13. Let us behave properly. That's a command, an imperative. Verse 14. But put on, he says, put on. When we say put on your hat, put on your coat, the parent to the child, that's a command. It's an imperative. He's telling us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, make no provision. That's also imperatival. Make no provision. Make sure it happens or make sure it does not happen. In this case, make no provision. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2:12. This also to the church, to those who have been redeemed and who have the grace of God in them by the Spirit of grace and the Word of grace. 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He commends them, the beloved, my beloved, for always obeying, whether he is present or absent. They obey, and they always obey. 13. Also 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. there we have another imperative, another command, commandment. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out means it must be demonstrated. It must be proven. It must be shown. Work it out. He doesn't say work for it, earn it for work salvation. He's saying work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is what is usually lacking. When we hear that we're supposed to remain in Christ, abide in Christ, it's often in a very mystical and emotional way. Mystical and emotional way. These days, especially in New Calvinism, they love this phrase, abide in Christ, abide in Him. They like to use that phrase, but they mean it in a mystical and emotional way. They don't mean it in the way that the Scriptures mean it. They do not have the fear of God in them. There is no fear and trembling. There is no obedience to His Word. There is only denial of the Ten Commandments, so there aren't any commandments like that to follow, to obey, to prove that we are true disciples. They don't believe in that. But here we're supposed to fear and tremble. And then for those of us who do believe in it, we will be accused of preaching works righteousness. But it's not works righteousness. We're already saved. And after being saved, verse 13, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you." God is still working. He began the good work, and He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. He's still working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So His power, His powerful grace is continuing to work in us. Therefore, when we read the Scriptures, we cannot be casual about it, superficial about it. We have to receive what is said as incumbent upon us. We are obligated. These are imperatives. They're commandments. Not to take lightly, but to take as serious words from God. Next, that he means the Word of God. The Word of God has to be retained within us. The Word of God cannot be superficial. That's why our relationship, we're going to show, our relationship to the Scripture is very, very important. We cannot be light and casual and flighty about our relationship to the Word of God. The Word of God has to be remaining in us, must be retained in us, must continue in us. It should not disappear or dissipate from our life. Why? 1 John 2:7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." 1 John 2:14. "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." The word of God abides in you. That's what is in us initially and must be retained within us, bearing fruit, not powerlessly, but powerfully bearing fruit. John 8:31-32. John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." These Jews had believed him, but we know from this chapter, especially by the end of the chapter, that they are fake believers. They are phony. They don't have true faith, a phony faith instead. And he tells them, If you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Is this not the same as what John is telling us in 1 John 2:24? To abide, if we abide, abide in his word, and then you will be my true disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, the parable and its explanation is in 13:1 to 23. Matthew 13:1 to 23. In the explanation, in the interpretation, we pick it up at 13:18. And let us notice the difference of what the Word of God's relationship is to the hearers and whether the Word has abided in them or not. Whether they took the command to have it abide seriously or not. 13:18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The first three kinds of ground or soils, in verse 19, the one who hears the word does not understand it, and then Satan, the evil one, snatches it away. If he snatches it away, is it in the man anymore? No. So it didn't abide. Verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This type of soil, the man also heard the word. Immediately he received it. There was receptivity with him. However, there was no root in him. He assimilated it to some extent, to the extent that he immediately had joy. But it also says in 21, he immediately falls away. Why? That word did not have a firm root in the man. It was superficial. It was artificial. It was on the surface. It did not go deep into the ground of the heart of that man. No root, no fruit. Temporary joy, immediate defection. Immediately he fell away. So the word didn't do anything in him. It did not abide. It did not remain because of affliction and persecution. Do you think that when persecution comes, this man said to his persecutors, "Oh, I still believe it, but I'll do what you say." No, he's going to say, no, I don't believe it anymore. You're right. I shouldn't have believed it in the first place. I'm not going to believe it anymore. And he's not going to repeat it, because when he repeated it the first time, his persecutors hated it. They spoke against it. They ridiculed it. And then he said, you might be right. It was just overnight. It was a fancy that I had overnight, and I don't need to believe that anymore. What you're saying is right. That's what he does with persecution. So he's not going to repeat the word of God. He's going to forget it. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When when the seed is in the ground and the weeds, the thorns, overtake it, will that seed that's supposed to produce fruit produce fruit? No. The thorns choke it. And the thorns are the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Those are the thorns. And when the thorns overtake, it produces a tree or a seed that is unfruitful. There's no fruit there, nothing to eat, nothing to pick and to eat. That only happens if the word disappears. The word does not abide in that individual. If the word does not abide, then there is no bearing of fruit. It's supposed to stay in us. It's supposed to remain in us. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. How did we first get saved? How were we first saved by God? He brought us forth by the word of truth. But does James think that that word should only stay there initially? No. 121. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word was implanted. It was first planted in the heart, but it's supposed to be received continually because it's able to save the soul. Abiding. What does he say about abiding in him? What does it mean to abide? What are the implications of abiding according to John in 1 John? Well, our verse has it in 1 John 2:24, but it's not the first time that he has mentioned it, nor the last time. What is entailed with abiding or remaining in Christ? According to 1 John chapter 2, 3 to 6. 1 John 2:3, it entails keeping his commandments and walking as Jesus walked, living as Jesus lived. 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we make a claim to abiding in Christ, and many people do, but are they living as Jesus lived, and are they keeping his commandments? If they are not keeping his commandments, then they are liars. If they are keeping his commandments, then we know that we are in him. 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If we love our brother, we abide in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We are not causing others to stumble if we love. And if we love, we are abiding in the light. If we are hating our brother, we are not abiding in the light. 1 John 2:14. There we read earlier that the word of God abides in you. No word, no abiding. They go together. They cannot be separated. 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, which produced our regeneration, which made us born again, is in us, and he says that it abides in us. It remains in us. When it is there in the true sense, it'll remain there until the end. It's true. It teaches us. And this is how we know we abide in him. And the same in verse 28, it's a command. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. He makes it a command so that we might remain in it, have confidence when the Lord returns. When the Lord returns, we should be able to say that we have been faithful to him. And he will be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful slave. 1 John 3:6. Remember, John is explaining what he means by abiding. 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Abiding in him is not joined with sinning. If sin is involved, no one can claim that he is abiding in him. Further, the one who sins has not seen him nor knows him, though they might claim it. They might say, well, I had a vision. I had a vision of God. I had a vision of Christ. And he said, well, if they're sinning, then they're lying. They did not see a vision. Or if they say, oh, I know Christ. I know him. He's my Savior. He's my personal Savior. I know him. But if they are sinning, then they are lying. They don't know him. 1 John 3 and verse 9. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. If we are born of God, we do not practice sin. Why? Because his seed abides. Because the seed of God abides in us, we cannot sin. Because the good seed produces good fruit, not the bad, rotten fruit of sin. If we are born of God, we do not practice sin. 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17. 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can the love of God be in him who has the world's goods, beholds his brother in need, and does not help that brother, but closes his heart against him? The proof of the love of God within us is love for our brother in material goods. 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we keep his commandments, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. If we do not keep his commandments, we do not abide in him. We abide in him, he abides in us. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Chapter 4, 1 John 4, First John 4:12-13. 4:12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 12, no one has beheld God. No one has seen God at any time. If we haven't seen God, then how can we know that God is real? God exists, that he's alive, he's active. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, then we can know God is in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The anointing love of God is in us to produce this love for each other. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. If we do not have his Spirit, then we know he's not in us. And we know also that we are in him, if we have his Spirit. 1 John 4:15-16. 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Abiding both by confession and by conduct. By confession in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. If we confess that in truth, we're not talking about heretics who say, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Many people say it. He's meaning it in the true sense. If we confess it and believe it in the true sense, then God abides in us and we abide in God. If we don't believe it in the true sense, then God does not live in us or remain in us, and we are not in him. Then in the practical sense, in the sense of God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If God's love is in us and we are manifesting that love, then we know he is in us and we are in him. The exposition of this, or first announcement or explanation of this, we find in John 15. It's very likely the case that John the Apostle is reflecting upon these words of Christ and expounding upon it in his letter. John 15:1-11. John 15:1-11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Christ is the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser, or the farmer. He's the vineyard keeper, and Jesus is the vine. Then in the vine, he says, according to verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. If we are fruitless on the vine, the branch, he'll remove it. Who are those people? Those people who hear the word, and that word doesn't remain in them, it doesn't take root in them, it doesn't bear fruit. That's the meaning. And so therefore, he takes those away. He takes the fruitless branches away. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. A confirmation that the word is what should remain in us. The clean ones among the disciples are 11 out of the 12. Not Judas Iscariot, but 11 out of the 12 are already clean. And for proof that Judas is excluded, we find it in John 13. But here, he's simply saying, you are already clean. He's speaking generally of his disciples. Verse 4, abide in me. Here we have the commandment, like we have in 1 John 2:24. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. It is necessary to remain or abide in Christ. No separation from Christ will produce anything good. Verse 5 says that I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When the people defect, when they walk away, they're not hearing the truth, they're not bearing fruit. Much fruit. They are not connected to the vine and the word of the truth which he proclaims. They are not doing it, so therefore they can do nothing. They are not bearing fruit to eternal life. Not only are they not bearing fruit, verse 6 says that if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Verse 6 is talking about hell. Fruitless branches are thrown into hell. So there must be fruit. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. This is a promise of answered prayer. When we are faithful to God, God is mindful of our prayers. That's like 1 Peter 3:7, that when the husband is living with his wife in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayers are hindered when there is unfaithfulness. But when there is faithfulness toward God, manifested in faithfulness toward one another, then prayers are not hindered. We can have confidence. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, we must prove to be his disciples by much fruit. Verse 9, many people will exclaim, they'll say it from the rooftop, that they abide in the love of Christ. I abide in Christ. I abide in his love. They say it. But verse 10 explains what he means. Many people would like to say or believe it in a mystical, emotional, ambiguous way. Abide in him. Abide in Christ. Abide in his love. But what does it mean? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in the love of Christ means keeping the commandments of Christ, the commandments of God, because Christ kept God's commandments. That's how he showed his love of the Father, and that's the way we show our love of the Father, by keeping the commandments of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. There is no other way of life. There is no other way of joy. to eternal life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.